You've heard, of course, of the Gallup poll and of the Roper poll, but you may not have heard of the Silver poll. The Gallup poll and the Roper poll and all those other professional activities claim and seem to be remarkably scientific. The Silver poll is remarkably unscientific. I interview simply those I happen to come across in the course of a given week or period of time, and who have the time to sit down and talk with me about these kinds of things. The Silver poll over the last month or so has been busy asking the question of the morning: is there a religious revival in the United States? And the consensus is, I didn't quantify it, but it's about 90 to 10, that there is a religious revival in America. As one whom I polled said to me, you know, I have cable television in the house, and every time I run through the cable stations, I come across one or two television evangelists orating in the air, and that was his proof of the religious revival, scientific. If I pressed further, and I said to those who claimed that there was a religious revival, well, what evidence is there of religious revival in your own life? There was a good bit of hemming and hawing, and the admission finally that really there wasn't very much evidence for religious renewal in their lives of those in their own family. What I'm suggesting is, in most of the feeling that seems to be abroad, that there is a spirit of religious reawakening or awakening in the United States, tends to be impressionistic, tends to come from the media. After all, how can we doubt that there is a religious revival in America when this week Time magazine puts on its cover the picture of Pat Robertson and includes a number of pages, a feature article, telling about the millions and millions of people who watch these television evangelists every week, every month. In the case of Pat Robertson's 700 Club, the figure that they gave was that it reaches 16-plus million households in the course of a given month, and that this evangelist's name recognition is so high that he even now harbors illusions of becoming a presidential candidate, which says something about the power of television, which is not necessarily for the good of the nation. Another whom I polled said, you know, when I watch television on the weekend, I often watch the golf matches. And there's always a man who positions himself right behind the man who's swinging at the golf ball, who's wearing a yellow T-shirt on which I see the words REV 3:16, Revelations 3:16. And that was his proof of a religious revival. And when I asked him, did he at least know what Revelations 3:16 was, he had to admit no, he hadn't bothered to look up that last book, apocalyptic book of the New Testament. And so I informed him that it meant that if those who have ears would only listen to what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the churches, that's the text that this man is promoting, this human billboard is promoting at golf matches. But I think all of us have had the impression that at least in certain quarters, there is a renewal of spiritual interest. You see it in the bumper stickers, cars that you drive behind. Children tell me when they come back from college that they've been visited by one or a number of the neatly dressed, welcoming members of the Campus Crusade for Christ, who offer them the Christ, hope, warmth, community. I can rarely drive down to my office in the main temple without seeing a group of church young people picketing that family planning center, which is on Chester between 107th and 105th Street, with all kinds of placards denouncing abortion. And so, in one way or another, most of us have had a feeling there's been a quickening of the religious pulse of the nation. And this has been seemingly confirmed to us by the increased evidence of religious activity in the political life of the nation. It was only in the last several months that we read the reports of the investigation which was carried out by the State Board of Education in California, which interviewed and investigated all the major publishers of high school science texts. And on the basis of this investigation showed that every single major publisher in the United States had fudged the section in their physics text or the biology text on creation and evolution, and had either given equal weight to what we call creationism, that is a literal statement that of Genesis 1 as a scientific theory, or had so equivocated in their language that one would assume that Charles Darwin and all the science that has succeeded from his original insight was at most a guess, a stab in the dark. It hardly had any kind of scientific basis. I don't think I would have believed several decades ago that I would live at a time when a president of the United States who has taken an oath of office to uphold the Constitution of the United States, including the separation doctrine, when I would hear this president encourage the passing of a constitutional amendment mandating prayer in the public schools. Yet that's happened. Nor would I have believed 20 years ago or more that I would hear a president of the United States discussing foreign policy in terms that come out of the revelation of the apocalypse, terms about Armageddon, about the evil empire. That's New Testament apocalyptic language, not the geopolitical language of the State Departments and the foreign ministries of modern times. And Mr. Reagan, of course, is not the first of recent presidents to have brought religion, in a sense, into the White House. Jimmy Carter had his prayer breakfast, and he taught his Sunday school classes, and he came to the White House to a certain degree, given the support of those in the United States who felt that it was necessary to have a religious and spiritual and moral renewal throughout the nation. He was to be their spokesman. Now, of course, if we look more carefully at the statistics, the numbers, it's hard to find the evidence of a broad-scale religious revival. Quite the contrary. If we look at the last decade for which there are statistics, we discover that between 1970 and 1980, the membership of the mainline Protestant congregations in the United States diminished. The Presbyterians lost 19% of their membership. The Congregationalists, 17%. The Episcopalians, 15%. The United Church of Christ, 11%. The United Methodists, 9%. If we look at the statistics which sociologists and analysts present to us about those who claim some kind of nominal participation in a religious group, we find that in the 50s and 60s down to 1970, approximately 3 in 4 Americans, 75%, affirmed some kind of belonging. By 1980, that number had diminished to 67%. And during that entire period, the number of those affiliated with religious groups of any type, that is, members of some religious community, remained constant at 41%. Now, of course, there was some growth of membership in the Roman Catholic Church. But when one looked closer at these figures, it was due almost entirely to two factors, neither of them essentially religious. The first was the pattern of immigration into the United States from Latin and South America and from Southeast Asia. And the second was the large families which these immigrants and the first generation families were having. Indeed, one of the reasons for the significant diminution of the membership of the so-called mainline Protestant denominations was that they, like non-Orthodox Jews, like us, are not replicating themselves. Whereas the Mormon church, for instance, is increasing by 6% a year. The average Mormon family has 4 children. The average Presbyterian family has 1.7 children. And not all young Presbyterians form families. And the same statistics can be shown for the Reform Jewish community. Where then is this religious renewal? Is it in the Roman Catholic Church? Numbers have increased. But when Roman Catholic sociologists have studied the patterns of religious discipline, they have found that between 1965 and 1980, the numbers of those who attended weekly Mass diminished from about 80% to about 52 or 53%. They found that the number of those who were leaving religious orders was larger than those who were entering the religious orders. They found massive indifference in their community to the church teachings about birth control, about abortion, about divorce. In one recent study of young Catholics, 30 years of age and under, found that only 9% accepted the doctrine of papal infallibility. And so again, one is hard put to find, when we look at the society at large, evidence of a religious revival. What I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that what has taken place in our society is not a religious awakening, but the awakening of one particular religious grouping, which has found that it can speak with new strength to the society at large and is willing to do so. The evidence which many of us have taken for the new strength of religion in America comes largely from our concerns about what's happening in the political sphere, our concerns about the intrusion of religion into the political debate, that there are groups in America who now measure the fitness of a candidate for public office by whether he is a Christian, not only whether he's a Christian, but whether he's a born-again Christian, that is, a conservative, more fundamentalist kind of Christian. We're concerned as we see the religious groups entering into the anti-abortion debate, into the prayer in public school debate, into the parochial aid to public schools, public aid to parochial schools debate, as they introduce the language of the apocalypse into foreign policy, the empire of the good and the evil empire. But if truth be told, what we're really reflecting is that the fact that the intrusion of religion into public policy debates is nothing new, and that simply what has happened is that instead of religions arguing for policies which we approve of, therefore we're not so conscious of religious activity, they're now arguing for policies which many of us find difficult to accept. If you look at America in the post-World War II era, you'll discover that the mainline Protestant churches, the non-Orthodox Jewish community, have been extremely active politically. Active for the social welfare legislation of the Kennedy-Johnson era, the Fair Deal. Active for in the anti-war movement, active in the civil rights movement, active in the movement to legislate the freedom of a woman to choose whether she'll have an abortion or not, the sanctuary movement of recent times. We've been extremely active politically, despite the doctrine of the separation of church and state. But Americans of urban and urbane attitudes, us, the mainline Protestant churches, the more upper middle class Catholic community, assumed that this was simply morality, public morality. This was what God wished, and therefore we were only doing what was good for the nation. We weren't doing it for any denominational purpose. Therefore, we couldn't be faulted for what we were about. And I assure you that the Jerry Falwells of the world, the leaders of the political religious right, have exactly the same attitude about their concerns as we have had over the past decades for ours. What has happened in America is that we, that is the liberal churches and synagogues, no longer speak with the same political strength. That is, we no longer have the adherents who will form the army behind us. And they do. That's the shift that has taken place. We're still as concerned as we've always been with the poor, with racial justice, with international peace, with human rights throughout the world. But that's not, for many Americans, where the real concerns lie. And what I would suggest to you as what has happened in the last 40 years or so, is that as the liberal churches and synagogues have been out saving the world, and have found the world very difficult to save, more and more Americans have been more and more concerned about saving their own souls, saving their own families, saving their own lives. And that the liberal churches and liberal synagogues have not spoken strongly to those specific needs. Cast your mind back 30 years. 30 years ago, the liberal religious community was deeply involved here in Cleveland in the education crisis, in the whole question of busing integration. We were deeply involved in the Council of Economic Opportunities, the whole question of the war on poverty. We were deeply involved in the peace movement. But at the same time that these very noble activities were taking place, the pews were emptying out. We somehow were no longer speaking directly to some very special, personal, immediate needs of people. And just like in politics, people vote their pocketbook, in religion, people vote their own souls, their own needs, their immediate needs. And these we somehow were failing significantly to address. We were very busy creating the new world. It was a very noble undertaking. But we forgot the immediate world, what people needed. And I can remember back at those years, we had some indications of the shifting American mood. Those were the years in which, for the first time, evangelists like Billy Graham were filling football stadiums with people coming to hear their message. It had nothing to do with poverty. It had nothing to do with race. It had nothing to do with international problems in the specific sense. He spoke of loneliness. He spoke of alienation. He spoke of need. He spoke of hope. He spoke of family. He spoke of the loyalty of the marriage vows. He spoke of parents who had to have intimate, close relationships to their children. He spoke a traditional Christian message: come, be saved, be reborn, accept the Christ, you will have the grace which will give strength for you to manage your own very personal life. We watched Billy Graham in those days, and I guess many of his ministerial colleagues envied his ability to fill the Cleveland Stadium or the stadium in the major cities of the United States, but they didn't really understand what he represented. He represented a church which was speaking an old myth, reaffirming the Bible literally as the Word of God, reaffirming the magical, mystical power of faith in the Savior of the Christian church to enhance, encourage, strengthen the human being as he faced or she faced the challenges of their private lives. A world in which morality was rather simply described in an old-fashioned, small-town, old American, traditional American way. And of course, Billy Graham was only the harbinger of what was to come. Because what has happened in the last 30 years is that Americans have been, to a large degree, traumatized by what urban life represents, by the pressures of the society. We've lived through the gender revolution. We've lived through the so-called sexual revolution. We've seen the nuclear family become the two-wage earner family. We've suffered through drugs and alcoholism, addictions of all kind. We've wondered how parents will raise another generation of children. We've wondered about the purpose of education, about the three R's. We've wondered about honor, neighborliness, openness of the society. We've seen that we've had to lock our doors, lock our apartments, lock our cars, lock ourselves away from the world in order to protect ourselves from everything that's happening out there. And a sizable number in America have been saying in one way or another, we no longer want to live this way. And this group, which comes out of the smaller towns, comes out of the closely knit neighborhoods, comes out of the lesser educated classes in the society. This group has reacted against the urbanity, the sophistication, the moral confusion, the family disintegration of our world and has pulled, in a sense, a wall around itself. And the wall is that of the conservative fundamentalist church. Where has religious growth been? In the decade of the 1970s, groups like the Nazarenes, the Church of God, the Seventh-day Adventists increased by 60, 70, 80%. The Mormons increasing 6% a year. The largest Protestant denomination today is the Southern Baptist. It has 140,000 congregations. It's growing by leaps and bounds. Why? Because it does two things which the liberal congregations did not do and to a certain degree cannot do. It says, it's all written down, it's here, the Bible is the Word of God. And what is written down here does not permit any confusion. Here are the disciplines. Here is the way. Follow it. Who are the enemy of these groups that have come on the scene? The enemy is something called secular humanism. And what is secular humanism? Secular humanism is the university, the academy. Humanism is the idea that the human mind can somehow work through, reason out an adequate, ennobling philosophy of life, one which will accept relativism, pluralism, individuals' right to make up their own mind. And opposed to this is the discipline of the rule, the discipline of the cult leader, the discipline of the church. It is the churches with the strongest disciplines which have been the most successful in the last 15 years or so. The Mormons require tithing. They demand that the young people do not smoke, do not drink, do not take caffeine, do not take drugs. They want their children to marry young and to have large families. They demand that their membership tithe. They demand that their young people give 2 years of their lives to missionary work of the church. They demand. When a person came in to a liberal minister with a problem, he either sent them to a professional counselor, which was to say the church had no answer, or he was infinitely understanding, non-directive, patient, loving. But there are many people who want to be told, who come not for questions but for answers. One of the right-wing conservative clergy in town told me this some time ago. He said, where there are questions, there is no faith. And where there's faith, there are no questions. I don't believe that. I believe where there is faith, there are some very serious questions. And it is those serious questions which lead one to a life of compassion and empathy and of understanding. But that's a different approach, and one that tens of thousands and millions of Americans are unwilling or unable to accept. What's happened in the mainline churches is not that their people have deserted them. Statistics show that the members remain loyal, but that the young people have so found no reason to join. They've not joined on someplace else for the most part. But when asked, what does the liberal church represent, most of them said it represents a social vision about peace, about doing away with a nuclear bomb, about civil rights and the like. Well, then why not join the church? Because we can't see how the church is in any way different from the Marxists, from the other agnostic and atheist liberals who walk side by side with us in the various demonstrations in which we're a part, in the various activities which are of concern to us. Let me put it another way. The liberal synagogue and the liberal church, by and large, represent an attitude which was very strong and very popular at the turn of the century, which was an attitude which we would call, which the theologians call, post-millenarian. That is to say, it believes that we've already
got beyond the point where we need to wonder whether or not there'll be peace on earth and whether there'll be just economic justice for all. It's within our grasp if we'll only do it. And therefore, all ideas about the tragic in the human condition, about having to wait for the second coming, waiting for the Messiah, all those kinds of things are out the window. And in a post-millenarian society, obviously the emphasis is on social action, on doing what must be done to build that society. And the liberal church and the liberal synagogue has a magnificent record in that respect. But we've been so busy in so many ways building that world out there that we've neglected to a certain degree, or many places have neglected, what the Christians call the care of the soul, the shepherding of the flock, pastoral. That is, the needs of the individual. Part of it is not that we neglected it, but that we couldn't do it in a modern way. One of the great truths about the so-called renewal of energy among the right-wing churches, the conservative churches in America, is that for once they are more advanced than the liberal churches in their use of technology. They learned how to use the media. They learned how to use television. Over 30 years ago, we were told by the Federal Communications Commission that every television station had to give a certain number of hours a week to public service. And the liberal churches and liberal synagogues didn't look on themselves as huckstering institutions. They didn't want to go out and tell every time they had a service, collect money. Most of the churches have gone away from passing the plate. Synagogues did long since. And so we took, as beggars, whatever they were willing to give us, which meant 6 o'clock on Sunday morning or 11 o'clock on Sunday night, and nobody was listening. And the group which had the experience of the revival tents, the groups who had absolutely no inhibitions about going out and shaking down the congregation for money, collected millions and billions of dollars and bought prime time and made themselves visible and reached millions, billions of homes. But it wasn't only that we were cheap or we didn't have the money with which to spend. Part of the problem was that we are sensitive. Piety is the way in which a human being meets God. It is a meeting. Worship is a meeting of people and God and the congregation with itself, human beings. The television screen is impersonal. It's entertainment. It's dazzle, glamour. It's not an active religious experience, or so we said. What we forgot is that once religion ceases to be a spectacle, it ceases to have appeal for many people. We are children, all of us. We like color. We like drama. And millions of people were delighted to see glittering cathedrals of tomorrow. 200 choir people robed in brilliant scarlet. A minister who brought up to before the television cameras the halt in the lane and lay his hands upon them, and they threw away their crutches and they walked straight. Here was proof, here was glamour, here was entertainment, here was evidence that the power of faith was at work, and people responded and they reacted. We were silent. We stayed with the old way, the good way, but the old way. And the result has been that as America has moved from optimism to a sense of realism, or pessimism, if you will, as we recognize that the problems out there wouldn't go away, that you didn't bring democracy to the Philippines simply by taking American troops out of the Philippines, as we came to the point of time, all of us, where we were shocked by the enormity of the individual human and family problems which confront us, we began to want something more from our religious groups. And there was one group that was ready, willing, and able, because they were uninhibited, to provide it. We have a problem. We no longer really believe the myth on which Judaism is based, that Moses received the commandments from God on Mount Sinai. Liberal Christians really have a problem. They no longer believe that the Son of God literally died on the cross in order that they could be forgiven for Adam's sin. The Mormons have no problems, most of them. They believe literally that an angel named Moroni brought down the golden tablets which Smith found, translated, and made the basis of the faith. The followers of the world literally believe that the Bible is actually the Word of God. He spoke Hebrews as minor problems since their Bible's in English, but it's the Word of God. We have a problem in that we don't understand how people can believe that kind of idea. We appreciate the wisdom, the depth, the insight of our religious tradition, but that's quite another thing than accepting its certainty. And with certainty comes discipline. So there's the issue here of charisma, of spiritual power, of giving people what they need. And there's a danger. We Jews had a very similar religious revival 200 years ago. It's called Hasidism. Hasidism had its great tele-evangelists, except they were called rebbes. And they were men who were able to reach out and to preach and to encourage and to heal and to listen to the individual and to tell them that their prayers would be answered and to reaffirm the values of family and of relationship. And they brought the people to them and they laid on the hands and they told them that the authority is certain. And more than that, they gave them the pageant, the dance, the song, all those things which Judaism had not really had before or had lost in the late Middle Ages. And there was a great religious renewal, and the Hasidim were very strong. But there was a problem, and the problem can be seen even to this day. The Hasid said, the Rebbe said, I have the truth. The Hasid came for the truth. The Hasid was encouraged to believe he was told the truth, but the truth was often a lie. The truth was often, I can heal, when he really needed to go to a doctor to be healed. The truth was, don't go to America, when he and his family might still be alive today if he had come to America. Why shouldn't he go to America? Because if he went to America, he'd be far away from his Rebbe, from the source of spiritual power. The Hasidic world built a wall around itself, held itself away from modernity, urban life. It gave community, it gave warmth, it gave reassurance, it strengthened the family. But it failed ultimately to provide its members with the talents and the skills necessary to live in a world they wanted to deny, but they could not deny. And that's the danger of the new resurgence of the religious right. The numbers are coming to them for one simple reason. First, two reasons, really. The first has to do with birth rates. If you look at the family population in the Orthodox schools of Cleveland, you'll find the families have 4, 5, 6, 7 children. If you look at this, our school population, you'll find at best, 2 children. The traditionalists among the Jews, the Southern Baptists, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists are having large families. It's one of their ways of emphasizing the importance of family, the importance of the mother remaining at home, one of their cardinal principles, the importance of the old-fashioned marital disciplines, the denial of the sexual revolution. And on the other hand, they are giving their people a very strong, warm sense of being part of a disciplined community, a community which is stronger than and morally superior to those of us who are outside of it.
They want us to join them, to be sure, because they have the truth. But their truth is the only truth. It is this, it is certainty. They are building divisions between religious groups rather than bonds between them. How do we respond to all of this? Well, I would hope that most of us would not simply dismiss this religious renewal among conservative Christians and Jews as ignorance or as folly, superstition, because we look upon the myth, which they believe literally to be so. But I hope we would look on what is happening as a suggestion to us of the way in which we have to reshape our own religious lives and our own religious communities. We will never become fundamentalists. We'll never deny the critical approach to the historical approach to religious values. But at the same time, do we not have a responsibility to look at our own values and our own disciplines? Are we truly disciplined in terms of the family, marriage, sex, neighborliness, community, so-called old-fashioned virtues? Or are we so free with ourselves that we believe there's some kind of glory in experimenting with drugs or with any other form of addiction? If Amos and Isaiah and Moses and the Ten Commandments have any meaning, it is that there are do's and there are don'ts. The difference between the conservative church and the liberal church, between the halachic synagogue and the liberal synagogue, is that we, the liberals, place the burden on the individual rather than on the priest, the bishop, the rabbi, to define those disciplines for us. But make no mistake about it, any creed that calls itself Jewish does have disciplines. There is a right, there is a wrong. We have to work out how it specifically applies, but there is a right, there is a wrong. We do affirm family. We do affirm Kiddushin, the sanctity of the marriage vows. We do affirm our responsibility to those less fortunate. We do affirm our responsibility to our children, even at the cost of not only our own free time, but perhaps even of our own professional time. And that's the challenge we face, to find the ways in which to express the message of the religious tradition effectively, to provide, express it colorfully, meaningfully, to remain open to the world, but not purely worldly, to remain committed to social justice, but committed also to personal rectitude, committed to the liberation of the oppressed, but not to the liberation of life from all duty and all discipline. It's not going to be easy. And along the way, we're going to find, I think, in the years ahead, a number of serious religious battles are going to have to be fought between those who know for certainty what is right and are trying to force us to live by their definition of the right, and those of us who believe that the rights of all must be considered, and that we live in a time where the disciplines must be reshaped to meet a new condition. For Jews, obviously there's a danger. Our numbers are diminishing because our families are not having children. The stridency in which people are demanding that they deal with only Christian merchants or elect only Christian officials born again threatens the Jew in a way that we did not think we might be threatened in our society. At the same time, I think we ought to recognize that many of our interests were not supported by those from the liberal camp. Jews must make their own security. We must achieve our own survival, working cooperatively for those things which are good for all of us and good for us. But beyond that, if we want Judaism to represent something noble, holy, meaningful to our children, we want to derive benefit for confused times for ourselves, then we're going to have to enroll ourselves in that side of the Jewish tradition equation which we have paid least attention to, the world of the spirit, the world of faith, and the world of personal values. Amen.